Well, good morning. Hey, you know, we had a great kickoff this last Wednesday morning for men's fraternity. 6 o'clock, had about 50 guys there, lots of new guys. And I want to encourage you men to come to what we're calling the Great Adventure. We've been doing men's fraternity now for about 3 years. And for the last 2 years, we've done the same thing. This is a whole new curriculum this year. And so we invite you to come and be a part of that. 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning, we'll start with Starbucks and donuts. So I'd like to encourage you to be there. Also, in your newsletter, we on the very first page as you open it up, we would like to begin a prayer ministry that follows the service. And so if you would be interested in praying with people who just want someone to pray with after our Sunday morning time, we're going to have a meeting room, and Sandy Fernell and her prayer team is going to head that up. Her number is in the book. So if you would like to be a part of that prayer ministry that will follow our Sunday morning services, please contact Sandy. Well, as Matt said, we're talking about heaven this morning. And when I was a kid, I always thought of heaven, I guess, kind of as a strange place. Unquestionably, undoubtedly, I knew heaven was the best of the two options available. But it seemed to me to be kind of like a boring place. I mean, walking down streets of gold, that sounds pretty cool. But sitting around on a cloud, wearing a white robe, strumming a harp, singing songs forever and ever, polishing halos, that sounds interesting for about 10 minutes. And I'm supposed to be doing that forever and ever. I don't know. It just didn't quite sound like, I don't know. It was just sounded kind of boring to me. I don't know. What about you? What do you think of when you think of heaven? What mental picture comes into your mind when you think about heaven? I think probably for many of us, one of the first things that pops into our mind is that we want to see loved ones that have gone on before us. And then when we think about that, we start to wonder, well, we wonder if people will recognize us. Will we recognize them? And then we begin to wonder about some of our favorite things. Will we be able to play golf? Will we be able to play baseball? Will we be able to ski? Will there be chocolate in heaven? You know, those kind of things. Maybe the tree of life has chocolate-flavored fruit. I don't know. But and we wonder if the streets really are going to be made out of gold and the gates of heaven. Will they really be one giant pearl? You see, when we think about heaven, I think we wonder about things, and we wish for things to be there, but the reality is we don't really know much about heaven, do we? It may come as a surprise to you, but the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about heaven either. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about heaven, and I think it's because for God to talk about heaven is really hard for us to comprehend. For God to talk to us about heaven would be like for us to go down the hall to the elementary wing and to the children's wing and to go and talk to a five-year-old about what his honeymoon is going to be like. I mean, just imagine that for a minute. Walk down the hallway, we go down to the children's wing, we grab a five-year-old, let's say the kid's name is Johnny, and you say, Johnny, I want to talk to you about going on vacation. And he goes, I like vacations. And you go, well, great. Oh, I want to talk to you about a vacation where you're going to go, and you're just going to go with one other person, and that person's going to be a girl. Well, what's Johnny going to do? He's going to go, ugh, I don't want to go with a girl. And Johnny, it may be one of the girls in this room. And he's going to go, ugh, yuck, I don't want to go on a vacation with one of the girls in this room. And then you go, no, it's going to be great. Believe me. It's just going to be you, and you're going to be alone with this one girl. And he's going to say, well, can I take my toy dinosaur with me? And we're going to say, well, you could, but you're not going to want to. And he's not going to be able to understand that. And then he'll look at me and he'll say, well, can mommy go with me? Now, mommy's the one person that you would not want to go with you on your honeymoon. Trust me, Johnny, you don't want her to go. But you see, Johnny's never been anywhere fun without his mother. And so he can't imagine anything being fun without mom being there. And that's the way it is when we think about heaven. We can't imagine that heaven is going to be fun without our favorite things being there, with golf or baseball or chocolate or ski, or if our favorite pet isn't there. But it's like trying to explain what a honeymoon will be like to a five-year-old. There's just no way we can completely comprehend it. There's not much in the Bible about heaven, but what there is in the Bible, much of it, is found in the two chapters that we're going to look at today. So if you would, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Shouldn't be hard to find. These would be the last couple of pages in your Bible. If you've just joined us, this is the last message in a series of 9 messages on the book of Revelation. And it's been a great series to go through. I think it's helped us get a fresh view of Jesus, a more complete view of Jesus, and also to get a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. Now, in 9 weeks, of course, we can't go into depth in a book like this, but we've approached the book from the standpoint of trying to get the big picture, of trying to look at the book the way the early church would have seen the book. As those early Christians were going through persecution and suffering, they needed something to hold on to. And we need something to hold on to in the difficult times that we go through. Now, the visions in the book of Revelation are bizarre, some of them. And they're full of symbolism and metaphors and figures of speech. And there are a lot of things in the book that are hard to understand. But there are some things in the book that we must not miss. For example, the first thing that we saw in Revelation is that God has entrusted our future into the loving hands of Jesus. That Jesus is the one who will rule and reign the future. He is in control. But the second thing we saw in the book of Revelation is that things will get worse and worse and worse before they get better. And that kind of is puzzling to us. But the reason the book of Revelation tells us, the reason things are going to get worse is because mankind will resist the rule of Christ to the bitter end. And then we get a sneak peek as to why that is. But because behind the resistance is that there is this spiritual warfare raging. And that spiritual warfare ultimately will bring terrible devastation and destruction and death to the planet Earth. We are looking forward to Jesus returning and setting up His kingdom. And He will bring everything that opposes God and His people to an end. And He will reign for 1,000 years. And until He comes, the picture that we are to have of ourselves as we wait for His coming is that of an engaged person. We saw this last week in Revelation 19, that we're waiting for a wedding. And so we are to live like engaged people, waiting for Him who is our lover to come. And then the seventh big idea for chapters 21 and 22 is this: in heaven, God will make all things new, and we will live together with Him forever and ever. Now, if you miss some of the series, and by the way, we have it on tapes or CDs, you can pick that up. But there are a lot of dark chapters in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 6 through 18. Really, the whole middle of the book are pretty dark, foreboding chapters. And chapters 6 through 18 deal with what theologians call the Great Tribulation. And there's going to be this period of Great Tribulation. And then Christ is going to return. We saw that in chapter 19. We looked at that last week. And there's going to be this great roar of praise. And He will set up His kingdom. That's chapter 20. And at the end of His reign, His 1,000-year reign, there will be a final judgment of all unbelievers called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And at that point, every unbeliever will be judged. And after that, God starts all over. He destroys this earth and remakes heaven and earth. And that is what theologians call the eternal state. And that's where we get most of our information about heaven, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, what is heaven going to be like? Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.' And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will no longer be any death, and no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, look, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." What is heaven going to be like? Well, from this passage, first of all, we can see that it's going to be new. Heaven is going to be new. Now, the Greeks had two words for new. One word was new quantitatively, new in time, new in time. The other word is a qualitative, new in kind, brand new, fresh. Now, the author here uses the second word. Heaven is going to be a new kind of life, a new kind of existence. End of verse 4, it says, "The first things have passed away. I'm making all things new." And the Greek word for all means all. It's everything. Everything will be new. And I think this is one reason why we can't fully comprehend it, because it will be new in kind. That's why, it's a new kind of place. We think golf is great. We think baseball is great. We think chocolate is great. We think all of these things are great, and we can't imagine heaven without our favorite earthly things being there. But heaven will be completely new. Heaven will, there's nothing quite like it here to compare it to. Everything will be fresh. Everything will be distinctively different. Everything will be better. And we will have new bodies. Our bodies will be perfect. We will have these resurrected bodies. I have a friend, Doug Daly, who I worked with for almost 8 years in Little Rock, and Doug is just completely bald. I mean, he is really bald, and he used to say, if we're going to have perfect bodies in heaven, then all men are going to be bald, because God only made a few perfect heads down here, and he had to put hair on the rest of them. We're going to have perfect bodies. Everything will be brand new. There will be no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more Alzheimer's, no more arthritis, no blindness, no deafness. No physical handicaps of any kind. No battles with depression. And what all that means, verse 4 says, is there's no more pain, no more crying, no more fear, no more death. I can't count how many times I've sat in a hospital room or in a funeral home with someone, and either they or I have referred to verse 4 here, because this is one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible. And I know this book is filled with symbols and images and metaphors, but I like to think that God's going to do what he said right here in verse 4. That God's going to, I mean, can you imagine just feeling the finger of God, the gentle touch, as he just wipes away the tears, as he wipes those away? Can you just imagine what that would be like? You see, John wants us to see that this is what we have today. And that is what we're going to have in heaven. The old things, the first things, are going to be pushed out of the way. The earthly problems, the earthly difficulties are just pushed out of the way by the presence of God. And God will make everything new. I've been with people who've had all kinds of diseases. And they look at me and they say, "Charlie, do you really think this is going to happen?" And I say, "You know, that's what I'm trusting in. That's what I'm trusting in." And people, you know, who are just racked with pain and they have all these bags of medicine and all these tubes hanging and going into them, they smile and say, "You know, I can't wait. I can't wait to not have this pain anymore." People who've lost a loved one hold on to this promise not only for themselves but for that loved one. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, because God will make everything new. And it's trying to explain, it's like trying to explain a honeymoon to a five-year-old. It's just, we just don't have the mental machinery to process it all. But trust me, trust God. These words, he says, are faithful and true. It's going to be a beautiful place. Look at verse 9. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and he spoke with me." And this is what he said. He said, "I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high walls with 12 gates, and the gates at the gates were 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its walls, and the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. In other words, it's a perfect cube. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, but it was like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, these 12 stones that he's going to mention are the 12 stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. The first foundation stone was jasper, so the second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, sixth sardius, seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, 10th chrysoprase, 11th jacinth, and 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the city was of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. How many of you have been to Disney World before? Let me see your hands. Yeah, I had the opportunity to sing at Disney World in 1972 at the grand opening. They had high school choirs from all over the state of Florida come and sing at the grand opening. And as a result of our singing, they gave us like a whole bag of ticket books. And so when I was younger, we went to Disney World all the time to try to use up those ticket books, and didn't live too far from there. And then after we got married, Karen and I and the kids would go to Disney World. There was a guy in Little Rock in our church there who would gift us a summer trip to Disney World just about every year that we could go. And, I mean, you know, the Magic Kingdom is really kind of an otherworldly place. It is kind of it really is a beautiful place. And, I mean, you can look in any direction and you'll never see any trash on the ground, anywhere, not one bit of trash. In fact, if you want to just play a little game, just next time you go to Disney World, just stand up against a wall, you know, and then just take a napkin and just throw it out there. And there's all these people come from everywhere. This is, where are they? They come and they scoop up the trash. I mean, and people's walking around just like this all the time. It is just beautiful, and it is just clean and spotless, but as beautiful as the Magic Kingdom is. It doesn't even come close. It doesn't even compare to the beauty of heaven. Now, the surprise in John's vision of heaven is that it comes as a city. It comes as a kingdom. At verse 9 says, come with me, the angel says, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a great mountain and he showed me the holy city. Last week we saw that the bride of Christ is the church. The church made up of all Christians from all time. And here we're told the bride is a city. It represents, it's the city where all Christians from all time reside. And we're told that in this city, a single gate is made out of one gigantic pearl, that the walls and the streets are made of pure gold. Verse 18 even says that the whole city is made of pure gold, but it's transparent. I don't understand that. I mean, gold is solid. We can't see through gold, but somehow in heaven, it's like transparent. It's just, the idea is that it's, by human comparison, it is unbelievably beautiful. That's the picture of heaven that heaven wants us to see. And by the way, don't play this down. This isn't what makes heaven heaven. We're going to get to that in a moment. But don't play the description down, because John spends a lot of ink and God spends a lot of ink for us to know that this is a real place and it's a new place and it's a beautiful place. Now, for some reason, we're given the exact measurements of the city. Now, the numbers may be symbolic. They may not be literal. But if we take the numbers literally and we think about it, we think about a city that is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. And it's hard to imagine what that would be like, but it would be like taking a cube 1,500 miles high. That would be 780,000 stories high. Take this city, this cube, and set it down on top of the United States, and it would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from Greenville to Colorado. and it would be 780,000 stories high and would occupy about 3 million square miles. That's huge. That's the size of this place, this city that John sees coming down from heaven. And mark it down. What God wants us to see here is that heaven will not be less of a place than what we know here in this earth. I mean, think of how God created this world so beautiful with the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls and Rocky Mountains and Saharas and deserts and jungles and beaches and North and South Pole and Redwood Forest and Gulf Stream waters. This land was truly made for you and me. I mean, yeah, and heaven is made for you and me. Do you really think that heaven is going to be less than earth? No way. The best parts of this world are just sneak previews of what we will see and experience in heaven. So it's a place that's going to be brand new, new in kind, not quite like anything that we have here. It's a place that's beautiful. And the most beautiful thing about the place is that God is there. That Jesus, the Lamb, the one who loves us more than anyone can or ever will, He is there, and that's really what makes heaven, heaven. Look in chapter 21, verse 3, back there. It says, I heard a loud voice saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Now, you need to star that, because that verse right there is what the whole Bible is about. This is what God wanted in eternity past. This is what He started in Genesis. This is what He invited Israel to be, that they would be His people and that He would be their God. This is what He invites us to be, that we would be His people and that we would be His God. And this is how everything ends up. God and His people living together forever and ever. Now look down in verse 22. He gets more specific of what it's like to live with God. Verse 22, And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Notice it says the kings of the earth. The earth will continue. And in the daytime there will be no night, and its gates shall never be closed. So you got this huge city with these immense gates, and the gates are never shut. It seems that people can come in and come out. Heaven is bigger than the city. And we can come and go and explore all of this big, beautiful universe that God has created. And it says, verse 26, And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It was in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of light bearing 12 kinds of chocolate fruit, yielding its fruit every month. That's in the Greek. You just can't see that there. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any night, because they don't have any need for the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said to me a second time, these words are faithful and true. You know, no matter how much I think I know God, no matter how much I think I've seen God, I just haven't. I've heard about Him. I've talked about Him. I've read what the Bible has to say about Him. I've read books and books and books about Him. I've prayed to Him. I've sung worship songs to Him. But I've never seen His face. And when I think of the day that we will be able to sit before His throne and kneel before Him and to be able to look up and see His face, you know what? That's what it's all about. To see Him look into us. It's what Moses longed for all his life long, but he was never permitted to do, just to get a glimpse of God. God did show him what he looked like from behind, but Moses could not look into the face of God because he would have just blown up. I mean, he didn't have a new resurrected body, and the glory of God would have been too much for him. But we're going to have these new resurrected bodies, and we're going to be able to see the one to whom we have prayed to all of these years, and the one to whom we have sung and worshiped all of these years. It's going to be a great place. Well, what are we going to do there? Well, chapter 22, verse 3 says, his servants will serve him there. Now, mother of four reads that and goes, whoa, just a minute, I need some rest. I mean, what are we going to do there forever and ever and ever? We read the verse about how we're going to serve God, and we go, well, what does that mean? Are we going to sing for billions and billions of years? Are we going to, is heaven just going to be one long, unending church service? You know, will we have to work in the nursery for millennia after millennia? Will we always be late getting out of church, you know, and we're going to be late for the lunch at the Tree of Life week after week? I mean, you know, you see, we're back to talking to the kid about the honeymoon. We're just not able to understand it. Here's the thing. I think this is something that most Christians don't understand. We don't serve him because he needs help. God doesn't, it's not like he's lazy and he just needs some helpers to carry out his business. That's not what it is. It's not that he needs servants because he just can't get everything done. No. We don't serve him for his sake. We serve him for our sake. We don't serve him for his benefit. We serve him for our benefit. And I wish I had more time to develop this. But what you need to know is that God created us in such a way that servanthood is intrinsic to us. It is built into us. God made us to be servants. In Genesis, God created Adam a perfect man. And before Adam sinned, before the fall, God created Adam to serve him by being God's co-regent in the garden. Adam was to rule in God's place over all of creation. That's how he would serve him. Jesus Christ, the second perfect man, the perfect picture of what God intends for you and me to be like, what did he say that he was? He said, I'm a servant. I came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus is the servant. Now, what God intends for humanity to be is servants, not because he needs anything, but it's because that's the way, listen, that's the way we enjoy his presence. And when we serve him, it energizes us and it frees up a part of our soul so we can absorb more and more of God's grace and glory and power and love and life. And I think that's one of the most misunderstood things about the Christian life. It's just like, picture a sponge that's full of water. When a sponge is full of water, it won't absorb any more water until what? Until you squeeze the sponge. And when you squeeze the water out of it, it's in a place now that when you put it back into the water, it can suck that water back up. And that's what service is like. When we serve others, when we serve God, we take in more of his grace, more of his power, more of his love. It's like we serve and the sponge is squeezed, and then what happens? We can take in more of his love, more of his life, more of his power, more of his grace, more of his glory. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven forever and ever and ever. Serving God so we can absorb more and more and more of who he is. I think we get a little taste of it, just a little taste of it on earth. I mean, everyone in this room has felt good when you have served or when you have done something for someone else, haven't you? That's the squeezing effect. That's the squeezing effect. Maybe you served over Thanksgiving or Christmas down at the rescue mission, and when it's all over, you get in your car, and how do you feel? You feel good because you're beginning to, you've just squeezed the life of God out of you, and now you're beginning to take it back up. Or you go on a short-term mission project, and you help somebody build a church, or you help somebody repair a home, or you help somebody in need, or you give generously to a ministry to move it ahead. When you do that, how do you feel? You feel good. That's because the sponge of your soul is being squeezed so you can receive more. When we serve, it enables us to receive more of God's power and glory and grace. Verse 5 says that just like Adam, our service is really like it's reigning with him. You see, our service is not some demeaning work. Our service is infused with the dignity of co-reigning with Christ. In other words, when we serve, we're sharing his rulership, and we will be sharing his rulership over all of his creation, and we will experience more and more and more of the life that God intended for us to live from the beginning, and it'll be that way for all eternity. Well, how do we get there? That's a very important question, the most important question of all, because John makes it clear that not everybody goes there. And he makes mention of this three times. Chapter 21, verse 8. He says, "But for the cowardly," and he's talking about those who are afraid to follow Christ. Those who are afraid to follow Christ. Those who, for one reason or another, they're just not willing to risk their reputation to follow him. "For the cowardly and for the unbelieving and the abominable," those who have their minds set on sensuality and pleasure seeking, "and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Look down in verse 27. Talking about this city, this New Jerusalem. "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life." Chapter 22, verse 15. "Outside are the dogs," not Fido, your favorite pet, "but people who have refused God's rulership over their lives, and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices deceit and lying." You see, people whose lives are characterized by lying and immorality and selfishness are lumped in with murderers and sorcerers and idolaters, and they will all be in hell. Now, we might want to debate the list because we don't really think lying is as bad as murder and murderers should go to hell. But, you know, lying, that's pretty bad. I mean, they should get a little slap on the wrist, but it's not all that bad. But you know what? This isn't our list to make. God is the one who decides who he will spend eternity with. And this is the list of those whom he will not spend eternity with. It's his list, not ours. So you say, well, I guess I'd better make sure that I stay away from the bad things on that list. That's the way you get into heaven, right? No, there's more to it than that. Turn back to chapter 21, verse 6. Let's see what God has to say about who gets in. Chapter 21, verse 6, he said, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now look at this. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life," underline these words, "without cost." Turn to chapter 22, verse 17. Chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take," why would he say take? Because God's giving it. He's offering it. You take. "Take the water of life without cost." Both the verses end with the same words, without cost, same Greek word. It's the word dorian, which is a beautiful name. It means absolutely free. Cost you nothing. How do you get to heaven? You accept it, you take it as a free gift. And you say, well, oh, it's free because it's not all that valuable. No, exactly the opposite. It's extremely valuable, unbelievably expensive. It's free to us because we don't have the ability to pay for it. It's like explaining a Disney World vacation to a five-year-old. And when he goes to Disney World, the child pays absolutely nothing. The parents pay the tremendous cost of the thing. Somebody's got to pay for it, but the child doesn't have the ability to pay for it. That's what heaven is like. It's very costly, but it costs us nothing. Why? Because we don't have the means to pay for this thing that comes from God. Only God can pay for God things. And God paid for it with the death of His Son on the cross. And He says to earth, says to us, if you want to go to this place, well, let me ask you, are you thirsty? Do you hunger for it? Do you want this life? Are you thirsty for life with me? That's what He's saying. And He's saying, if you're thirsty, come on. Come on, I'll give it to you. It's absolutely free. You know, we should be very careful that we don't make costly something that God says is free. But every one of us need to come to a place in our lives where we look at the cross as the key to the kingdom. Where we come to Him and we say, God, I know I haven't lived my life the way that You had intended it to be. I know I've done things that I shouldn't have done. I've said things I shouldn't have done. I have basically lived my life and left You out of it. I pretty much live for me, not You. I know I've sinned. Every one of us has got to come to that point. Because it's only at that point you'll begin to feel the thirst for something different, something better, something brand new, this life that God wants to give you. We need to come to that point. If you go through your life and you look at that list and you go, well, sure, I've told a few lies, but I'm not a bad person. Let me tell you something. You're not getting in. You're not going to get in. Why? Because you can't earn entrance to God's heaven by doing enough good things. It just doesn't make any sense. You don't deserve it by not doing the bad things on the list. It's free. To those, verse 14, who wash their robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter by the gates of the city. Who gets in? It's free to those who wash their robes. What does that mean? Symbolic language again. You see, the robe is your life. The robe stands for your life. It's your words and your deeds. And our lives, no matter how good you think it is, our lives, the Bible says, our good things are just like filthy rags. And so our lives have to be washed clean. Like the old hymn talks about, we have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have to be made clean. We have to be made fit for heaven. And we do that by trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. He paid with His life, so that we wouldn't have to pay with our lives. When we say, God, I know I've done wrong things, and I'm coming to Jesus, and I'm trusting in what He did on the cross, I'm trusting that He will save me from the terrible judgment that is coming, then that act, that's an act of faith, that act of faith, and because of God's grace, then heaven becomes yours as a free gift. Heaven is offered, this place that we've just read about, is offered to everyone in this room without cost. And it is offered because Jesus shed His blood to make it possible. And the question then is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you take Him and will you trust Him as your Savior, the only one that can save you from the terrible judgments that's coming? Will you trust Him to give you the life that He's holding out? He's saying, here it is. Come, get it without cost. Take me and you get the life. Will you take Him and trust Him to be your Savior? Jesus makes heaven possible. Now I'm going there. Not because I'm good enough. Not because I hadn't done all those bad things. I'm going there because He has given me heaven as a free gift. I'm going there. How about you? Would you bow your head? Listen. Listen. Tell God you are thirsty for the life He offers. Tell Him you know you need to be washed clean. You know you don't deserve His life, His forgiveness, and this incredible future that He's offering to you. Tell Him you don't deserve it. But tell God that you're trusting Him to keep this promise right here. Tell Him you're trusting in Jesus alone to give you forgiveness, to give you life. Tell Him you're trusting Jesus and His promise to make you clean and to take you home when your time here is over. Father, send Your Spirit into the hearts of those who have just prayed to receive Christ. Infuse them with Your life and Your love and Your power. In fact, Father, all of us here, I think we all feel a little more thirsty for Jesus and what He offers. So fill us with Yourself, that we might live for You until that great and glorious day that He comes for us, in Jesus' name.